Well, today is Memorial Day, and this is the day when we remember those who have fallen, who have given their lives for this country. Before we begin, though, we need to prepare ourselves for concentrating on God's Word, and we do that by having a few moments of silent prayer. It gives you the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of freedom. You've given us the ultimate freedom, and that is, we are no longer in bondage to Satan in our old sin nature. Indeed, you have given us a supernatural power through the filling of the Holy Spirit to execute your plan. And we thank you that we have the freedom to assemble ourselves here together and worship you and all those who gave so much in order to be able to provide that for us. We pray that you'll help us to concentrate on your word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Memorial Day means different things to different people. To some, it has a lot to do with the Indianapolis 500. To some, it has a lot to do with furniture sales, hot dogs, barbecue, all that type of thing. But really, it's a time for us to remember, to reflect upon those who gave the last measure of devotion, even their own lives, in order to provide the freedom that many take so much for granted. It's time to remember those, because the reason that we have freedom is because of those who did give their lives in order to provide it. We must not forget. In the hubbub of the day, the fast-paced society that we live in, it seems like things that are really important get just shoved to the side. But we need to have gratitude and a thankful heart for the freedoms that we still have. Our freedoms are under attack like they never have been before in the social realm. But we still have freedom, and we need to take advantage of that. I found a few facts that I thought might be interesting for you. I thought this was progressing, but it wasn't. There. We must not forget. We must not forget to change the slide. This has to do with wars. According to the Canadian Army Journal, a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, aided by historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India, came up with some fantastic figures and findings. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,531 wars, large and small, in which 3,640,000,000 people have been killed. The value of the destruction would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles in width and about 33 feet thick. That's about how much the wars have cost. Since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arm races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. Not very encouraging, is it? The remainder have ended in the economic collapse of the countries concerned. So, Jesus Christ was, of course, right on target when he said, "There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come." We have the United Nations today, which is satanic to the core. And we have soldiers, however, our soldiers who are honorable. It seems that our politicians continue to entangle us in foreign affairs, in wars and things all over the globe, and yet our soldiers are still serving with honor and valor and courage. That sound is on purpose because it's demonstrating some shocking information with regards to war. 13-1 rate of peace. On the basis of the computation in the Moscow Gazette, Gustav Valbert in his day could report that from the year 1496 BC to AD 1861, in 3,558 years, there were 227 years of peace and 3,130 years of war, or 13 years of war for every year of peace. Within the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars in Europe. He added that from the year 1500 BC to AD 1860, more than 8,000 treaties of peace, meant to remain in force forever, were concluded. The average time they remained in force was 2 years. I have more data. I'm not going to give it all to you because I'm not here to scare you or to have you wring your hands. If you have doctrine in your soul, that won't happen anyway. But there are very ominous signs ahead, and the magnitude of destruction that man is capable of today staggers the imagination. They say that our nuclear submarines, you can just take one nuclear submarine, in 16 minutes can deliver enough nuclear weapons that the explosive capability, it far exceeds all of the explosives during World War II combined. So if you can think of all of the bombs and all of the artillery, everything that occurred in World War II, if you were able to take all of that and put it in one submarine, that's the capability that they have. I also read an article that said that the Strategic Air Command pilots have been told that if they do have to deliver nuclear weapons or explosives, if they have to do their job and attack another country, that they should have flight plans to go to a neutral country, and because don't go back to America because there won't be anything left. I mean, that's the nuclear age in which we live. So even though we have all of these sophisticated weapons, we still need the soldier. We still need the infantry. But we need them to defend our country and not to be global cops as they are today. So I think that's my last slide on this. Yeah. Okay. I just wanted you to take time today and think about those who've given their lives and recognize that we are in perilous times, and that our only solution is the one who controls history, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's your attitude towards Him and His Word that is going to make the difference. If this nation is going to be preserved, it's going to be by people like yourself who sit down in a local church like you are doing now, filled with the Holy Spirit, concentrating on doctrine, learning how to execute the unique spiritual life of the church age. That's what's going to save this country. And the look of things is not so optimistic when you look at that with regards to our country. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 7. We've been studying the temple. We've studied the preparation for the temple in chapter 5 and the construction of the temple in chapter 6. And we continue that in chapter 7. And I want to point out some of the aspects about the temple that we've been discussing. And as you read chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 1 Kings, it gives detailed information about what the temple looked like. This is Solomon's temple. This was the first temple of Israel. Prior to the time that Solomon built this temple, there was what was known as the tabernacle, which was essentially a mobile temple. And it was similar to this, but it had several things that were different. But the basic structure of it, the basic purpose, was the same. We have what's, you're looking down on this like it's a plot plan. And this portion, excuse me, you see in that dark black wall here, is the main portion of the temple. This is the outer court, or it's an inner court. There's a courtyard outside of this. This is a walled area. You had an altar here where the sacrifices were made. And you had what's called the molten sea. Sometimes it's called the great sea or the great laver. And we'll get into that more because it's described in great detail. And then you had all of these mobile lavers. These are wheels. And they were great basins and they were made out of brass. I have pictures of those so you get an idea for what they look like. Great artistry and craftsmanship went into all the making of all of these things. There were five on this side and five of this one. And what they would do is this held approximately 12,000 gallons of water. Huge. When it was full of water, it weighed about 100 tons. Set on 12 bulls. That's what you see sticking out of here. The bull's head is looking down, is all you would see. We're going to look at that more. There were two great columns that were in front of this temple. They were approximately 38 feet high, 6 feet in diameter, made out of brass. And they were had a what's called the capital on top, and it was made out of brass. I think the capital itself weighed 2 tons, 4 tons, something like that. And they even named them. This one was called Boaz. This one was called Jachin. When you went into the temple, this is called the holy place. And it was about 60 feet long, thereabouts. And you had three things in it. You had the altar of incense. What you see here, these little rectangles, represent tables of showbread. We'll get into more of what these were later. And on the back side of these, what you see here along this row on each side, were the lampstands. And these were all made out of gold. Then you had in this temple, you didn't have this in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you had the altar of incense, and you only had one table of showbread and only one lampstand. In the tabernacle, that was the portable one that they hauled around in the wilderness. As they went, they would set up the portable temple. But as you see here, there's five on each side. There's 10 of them. At this point, there was a veil, a thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in Solomon's temple, there was actually a wall here with two great doors that opened up into the Holy of Holies. And then you have the veil right here. This is the veil. And the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll go over also, this is represented here, was behind the veil, and these were called the stays. These were the poles that they used to carry it. And it gives us such detail in chapter 8 that it says these poles stuck through this veil. And then on the outside, these squares represent essentially apartments and storage areas where the priests would reside. They were three stories high, and the priests would live there. There was a spiral staircase down on this end where they could go up and go into this. So that's what you're seeing there is essentially the floor plan of Solomon's temple. Then we saw in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, the Lord's promise. 14 through 36, the details of construction. Verse 37 through 38, the construction was completed. Then in chapter 7, we started talking about other buildings. There were other buildings that were adjacent to the tabernacle, and we get great detail about them also. And I have a floor plan of that. Details of the building, the courtyard, Hiram and his craftsmen. Hiram was from Tyre. There was a King Hiram from Tyre, but there was also a craftsman named Hiram that did all of the great work with the brass. The great pillars, we went over in verses 15 through 22. The great laver in verses 23 through 26. And the movable stands, those little basins that were on wheels, have great detail in verses 27 through 41a. All of these are information that we gathered in order to understand the detail that went into the temple. Here is the floor plan. This is what we saw on that other floor plan comprised this right here, just the temple, the sea, this is the great laver, and the altar. That's what we saw, and this was the courtyard. Outside of that was a greater courtyard. This area here is a courtyard, the outer courtyard. And it had buildings in it. You had, first of all, the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was where Solomon lived, and later it became an armory. The porch of pillars, which connected the house of the forest of Lebanon to the house for the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter and he was going to build her a house. We went over that. And then down here you had some other buildings, which were the hall of the throne and judgment, where Solomon ruled. This is kind of an idea. And as we went over this already last time, and when we were giving descriptions of these buildings, it helped to see this, to be able to orient to where they were, the size, and get a better idea of what they look like. This is the ports of a column. We went over that when we were studying the columns. This is an idea of what those columns look like. This is a little blurry, but this is a priest standing here. There were six priests standing on top of each other. That's how high it was. The left one, Boaz, means, the word name Boaz means in him is strength. The one on the right was Jachin, and that means he establishes. And this is all in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. This is a sketch of what it might have looked like. These are two great pillars. This is the entrance into the holy place of the temple. You have these portable lavers out here on wheels and some columns that go around there. This is a picture. Excuse me. This is a picture of what it might have looked like. This detail isn't that correct, but I like it because it shows how it was white and probably trimmed in gold. It just had to be stunning. It would just be breathtaking in its beauty. This is the great laver. The brazen laver, 15 feet in diameter, 8 feet high, 6 inches thick, solid brass. These are the bulls that it set on. They were made out of brass also. I said here holding 2,000 gallons. Actually, it held 2,000 baths. There's about 6 gallons in a bath, so it held about 12,000 gallons. And here's another look at the brazen laver, what it could have looked like. This was a, I found this in an encyclopedia. It was a portable cart for a basin that would sit on top of this, also made out of brass. It was made by the pagans. It just shows you that that was the typical of that day. Oop. This is one of my favorite pictures of the temple, because here's the two great pillars, great columns. Here's the altar. You see they've sacrificed and they're burning, the smoke going up. Over here you have the great laver. Look at the size of these bulls. This is more what I think it actually looked like. They had to be very substantial to hold up that kind of weight. You have water in this coming out of probably some type of gutter system to fill this up. And you have water coming out of this bull's mouth into this portable laver. And they would pull that around. There was 10 of them. And it kind of gives you a size factor. See, these are the priests here. And you can see how big this laver was compared to them. So if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll find that that takes us all the way from verse 40 through 47. And in verses 40 through 47, it talks about the shovels and the instruments, the utensils, all the things that was needed in order to have the temple function the way that it needed to. If you're on page 21 of your written notes, you can follow me there. Verse 40b through 47, summary of Hiram's handiwork and the crafting of these furnishings in so much detail emphasizes the magnificent beauty, symmetry, and glory of the temple. That's why the Bible slows down and gives great detail, because it was so stunning. The bronze objects were classed in clay molds in the Jordan Valley between Succoth and Zarephath, about 35 miles north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. There were two reasons why things were cast there. First of all, one reason assigned by commentators for the casting being made there is that at such a distance from Jerusalem, that city would not be annoyed by the smoke and noxious vapors necessarily occasioned by the process. In other words, they didn't want this stinky process being right there where it was going to bother everybody. So that's a pretty good reason. But then there's a second reason. The true reason is to be found in the nature of the soil, the thickness of the ground. That part of the Jordan Valley abounds with marl clay and sand, are molding material still used for bronze. In other words, they had the perfect kind of clay in order to construct these huge and intricate brass objects. And what we're seeing is when the archaeologists went and they're going in that area, sure enough, they have records, they have all types of instances where they can see that they were making all these brass objects there. And remember, when they constructed the temple, it was made of gigantic stones. We went into detail about that. And they actually assembled it there on the site. It wasn't built there, constructed there. All the pieces were made elsewhere and brought there and then fit together. And it says you didn't have to hear. There was no hammers or chisels, no jackhammers, no diesel from the cranes. It was made absolutely precision. And the Bible goes into great detail about this. Then in verses 48 through 50, the furniture and the accessories, bronze was used for the furnishings outside the temple. This is verses 40 through 45. But the furniture on the inside was made of gold. So anything that was on the outside usually was brass. Anything on the inside of the temple was gold, solid gold. You have the golden altar of The golden altar was the altar of incense. The table for the bread of presence, also called showbread in the King James Version, was probably one larger table with nine others, with which, though not mentioned here, is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 4:8. There was 10 tables in all. In 2 Chronicles 4:19, talks about tables. Whereas the tabernacle had one lampstand, the temple had 10 lampstands in the holy place, or the main hall. Other items were all of gold as well, including even the door sockets. The hinges were also gold. Now I have some more pictures of some of these things. This is a look at the what it could have looked like on the inside of the temple. You had windows up here high. These would be the doors going into the Holy of Holies. Remember, Solomon's temple had the two great doors there, and they're described that they had carved on them palm trees and flowers in bloom and cherubim. All were carved out of the best wood. You had here, this is kind of hard to see, but these are the tables of showbread, and behind it, these, there's five of them here, are the lampstands. I have a better picture than this, but this kind of gives you an idea what it looks like. These are the priests going around doing their bit. This is the altar of incense. Here's another picture. I like these pictures because they kind of give you an idea of the beauty and the intricate work that was done. This is not accurate, though, for several reasons. One thing, they have all the tables of showbread on one side and all the lights, the lampstands on the other. And there was five on each side, five lampstands and five showbread, and the same over here. It talks a lot about cherubim, and we're going to look at cherubim here shortly. That's what these are supposed to be, but I just don't get it. They look like birds to me. But the Bible describes, when we go into chapter 7 and 8, great detail about cherubim. You see cherubim mentioned all the time. That's what is there. And then this is also not accurate as far as Solomon's temple. This looks like the veil. And there are actually two doors that went into the Holy of Holies, and then there was a veil in Solomon's temple. But even in they have the colors right. There was purple and scarlet and gold, and there were embroidered all in this were cherubim also in it. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was the most sacred object in the temple. It was behind the veil. And we'll see, this is where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, came down and would dwell in the Holy of Holies and sometimes consumed the entire temple. And this was essentially a box. It was a wooden box. It was carried by poles, which were called stays. These are golden eyelets here. The top of this was called the mercy seat, made of solid gold, and you had cherubim, two of them, one on each side, and it's described in great detail. It says they're looking down on the mercy seat, and their wings touched each other in the center. And this has great representation, because inside this box was three items. Now, when we get into chapter 8, I think it's verse 9, it says there was only one. But originally there were three. First of all, inside this box was made out of acacia wood, which is the analogy is the humanity of Christ. And inside this box was the Ten Commandments, which was the law. And you also had a bowl of manna, and you also had Aaron's rod that budded. Now, all three of those things represent sin, because the people broke the law, and that was sin, the Ten Commandments. They also complained about the manna. God had to judge them over that. And Aaron's rod that budded, there was contention over Moses being the legitimate authority, and they sinned over that. So what this is a picture of is Christ taking our sins upon himself. And this is a physical representation of it. The box was wood and all these articles on the inside. Now the top portion, this part here, the mercy seat, was pure gold. And that represents the deity of Christ. And when on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, one time out of the year, the high priest would enter and he would take the blood of sacrificed animal and he would pour it and sprinkle it right here on this mercy seat. And you have these cherubim looking down, and it is as if God's justice and righteousness is satisfied when he sees the blood. This was looking forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And when he sprinkled the blood on that mercy seat, then Israel was okay for another year. That was paying for the sins that they didn't confess, that they didn't know about or forgot or whatever, unknown sins. A beautiful, beautiful analogy of what was going to take place. See, they were looking forward to the cross and all these things. In fact, we're going to see that everything outside the temple and inside the temple spoke of Jesus Christ and his work as Messiah. We'll see more of that in a moment. Isn't that a beautiful rendition of the Ark of the Covenant? Here's the golden lampstand. They had, and it goes into great detail. I'm showing you pictures rather than reading to you all of the details because I thought you could follow it a little easier. There were seven lights here. And they would put oil in these cups at the top. And that, by the way, these lights were on continually. I mean, they never snuffed them out. And they always would fill them. And I'll show you why that is significant in a little while. And these were also made out of solid gold. This is the altar of incense. This is what they did in these pictures, is they took the dimensions and they Just made representations of what they looked like. And this is where they would put incense in here and they would burn it. And the incense had to be made out of a particular formula, a certain, recipe, whatever it was. And they would burn this and it had to just smell terrific. You smell the cedar and the incense and the bread. So that's what the altar of incense had to do with. I'll explain that a little bit more. Oop, I went too far. Altar of incense. If you're in your notes on page 21, Christ is the reality to which the symbolic elements of the tabernacle point. First of all, you have the lampstands, which are also called menorah, seven branches coming up. All of these pointed towards Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall live in the light of life." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And that's what the lampstands demonstrate. And that's why they were always lit. Because Jesus Christ is always and shall always be the light of the world. Then you have the tables of showbread. They would bake bread every day. And they would put fresh bread on these as what's called show tables. And that again speaks of Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he is the living bread. The altar of incense, what we have on the screen now, in Acts 10:4 says, "And he said to them, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And in Revelation 8:4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." So, you had the lampstand showing that Christ is the light of the world, the showbread showing that he's the living bread, the bread of life, and you had the incense which represented the prayers that would go up to God as a sweet aroma to him. And then you had the Ark of the Covenant. In Romans chapter, this is great. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." I want you to turn to Romans 3:25, I'm going to have you write something in your Bible. You might keep a bookmark in 1 Kings. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. I want you to underline that word. And in the notes, you can see that that word propitiation, which means satisfaction. In other words, God was satisfied with Christ's atonement. In the Greek, it's hilasterion. H-I-L-I-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Underline that word. If you have room in your margin, write that Greek word. You don't have to write it in Greek. You can if you want to. But you can just put the English letters. H-I-L-I-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is back towards the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And above it, it's giving information here about the Ark of the Covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory. That's what we just looked at the Ark of the Covenant, those golden cherubim that we're looking down, overshadowing the mercy seat. I want you to underline mercy seat, and guess what that word is? Hilasterion. It's the same word that you saw for propitiation, the mercy seat. You see, that ark, when the blood was sprinkled on there, was a sign that God was satisfied. God was temporarily satisfied with the animal sacrifices that just covered sin until the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came and made the sacrifice. If you go back to your notes on page 21, the brazen altar. What I'm doing is I'm taking every one of these pieces of furniture that are on the inside and the objects on the outside, and I'm demonstrating how they all pointed to Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know that these things were there, but it's more important that you know what they represented. So we're talking about now the brazen altar. That's where they would slaughter the animals and the smoke would go up. They'd burn them there. The brazen altar. In John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ became the sacrifice that all those other animal sacrifices were representing. Then in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that was represented on the brazen altar. Now in verses 50 and 51, we have added to all the furnishings that King David had prepared and dedicated for the temple service, things that even Solomon added. These treasuries of the Lord's temple were probably the rooms of the temple, in the room surrounding the temple structure. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 5 through 6. Now, I want you to understand something about the location of the temple. I hadn't said much about the location of the temple, but it's very important. It says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1 that it was built on Mount Moriah. You can go back to 1 Kings because that's where we're going to be now. I'm sorry, this is talking about the ark being brought into the temple. But I'll give you other scriptures. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 28 through 30, it says that it was built on Mount Moriah, as well as 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." That's the scripture I was looking for. "Where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite." Don't let that throw you. I'm going to take you somewhere. I want you to understand something. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "And he said," this is God speaking to Abraham, "take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I tell you." You all know that account where Abraham was 99 years old. He didn't have an offspring. His wife Sarah had been barren. And the Lord came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you a father of a great nation." And no doubt Abraham said, "What?" 99 years old. His wife has always been barren. But of course, you know the outcome of that was Isaac. And he loved Isaac. Even in this verse, over and over, it talks how he loves Isaac. I went over this during the week. I won't go over it again now, the details about him going and was going to sacrifice Isaac. I'm coming from this tack this time. The location was on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, and that is the exact location where Solomon built his temple. Can you see the great significance? God was demonstrating through what happened to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah about a sacrifice that was going to be made, and now Solomon is building the temple in the same location where it speaks of the great sacrifice. Now, I'm giving you all this information because I slipped up and showed you this already. This is where I'm going. This is what it looks like today. This is on the same location. In other words, Satan is doing all that he possibly can to thwart God's plans, because the Bible tells us there's going to be another temple, and it's going to be built on the same location where the first two temples were built, right there. And Satan thinks that he can foil God's plan by building a mosque there. I'm here to tell you that Dome of the Rock is on thin ice. It won't be there much longer. I don't know how or when, but I know Jesus Christ is going to come, and there's going to be a temple there. We know in the tribulation that they are going to be, and I won't go into all the details, but they have everything ready to go in building this temple. And I don't know how this is going to be removed, but I can tell you for certain it will be removed. The Arabs put a wall up in front of one of the gates that Christ is going to be entering into. God is going to come down out of heaven, and Jesus Christ, when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it will split. There'll be a great earthquake. All these things are going to happen. And the Arabs think that when he comes to that gate, he's going, "Oh, shucks. They got it boarded up." Well, that gate is in the same shape that this rock of the dome is in. Anyway, We're going to start chapter 8. We don't have a lot of time left, but I wanted to give you a little bit of review and give you a flavor. If you read these things, these accounts, in more detail in chapter 6 and 7, you will appreciate it more now that you're oriented to what these things look like. Now, in chapter 8, we have verse 1 saying, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and leaders and the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." First of all, I want you to understand that this was the public and formal inauguration of this national palace or place of worship, and it didn't take place until 11 months, until after the temple had been completed. And you might ask, well, why was there a delay? The delay probably originated in Solomon's wish to choose the most fitting opportunity when there would be a general rendezvous of the people in Jerusalem, and it wasn't until the next year that would be possible. So that annual festival that had been instituted, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, commemorated the end of the wilderness wanderings in which the Israelites dwelt in booths. It was also a harvest festival, and this Thanksgiving feast was an appropriate time to dedicate the temple. So what Solomon was going to do was wait until so many people would be there gathered, and it was a time of festivity, it was a time of celebration, and it was also fitting because the people were used to dwelling in booths, tents, just like God had dwelt in the tent of the tabernacle. And so this was something that I think was just a huge event. There's something I forgot to do. I'm going to do it now in the few minutes I have left. When we were talking about cherubim a while ago, I want to show you something about cherubim. These are not cherubim. You see these all the time. They're on cards, and I've seen them on wallpaper and everywhere, and it's a fat little baby with wings. That is not what a cherubim looks like. I've never seen one, but I know from the scriptures these are not what cherubim look like. Now, this is a nice picture. Maybe some of you, I remember a little boy seeing this in a Bible before. Now, this is a nice picture, but this is not what an angel looks like. You can clearly see this is a female. According to the Bible, it appears that all angels are male. They don't procreate. They were all created at one time. And this is clearly not a male. This is a guardian angel. I don't know if you can see this. This bridge is missing a board here, and there's a great chasm here, and these two little kids are going across there, and this is the guardian angel. There are guardian angels, but I don't think they look like this. Here's another example. Here you have, again, this is a female, and you have a little boy here that's on the edge of this cliff, and this is the guardian angel watching out over him. So we have guardian angels, but they don't look like this. Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1:14, and Psalm 91:11 speaks of guardian angels. Mine have worked overtime, I can assure you, especially when I get on ladders. Isn't that right, George? They like to keep me off of ladders. Anyhow, Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1:14, and Psalm 91:11 speak of guardian angels. We all have guardian angels, but they don't look like this. So I was looking around, well, what does an angel look like? I mean, if an angel is going to guard you, I don't think it would look like this sweet creature here. I have another idea of what they look like, and this is, I've never seen one. I hope that you haven't either. Someday we will, but I don't think anybody's seen them yet. But I found a picture that gives a kind of an idea of what I think a guardian angel would look like. Because you remember in the Bible, when people saw an angel, men, hardened combat troops, when they saw an angel, would fall down on the ground and just shake. So this is what I think maybe they might look like. This is more like it. Well, it didn't come out quite as... It's a little bit too bright. Hopefully you can tell it's not a female. It kind of looks like... The body looks kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Arnold Schwarzenegger with wings. I had prepared for you. I don't have time to do it today. Maybe we'll start here next time. More information about cherubs. We say cherubs in English with an S, but actually they're cherubim, the I-M... is the plural in the Hebrew. And it's actually a rank for an elect angel. And they had four wings. I've never seen a picture with... two wings. No, four wings. They had four wings. There are no angels that I've seen in the Bible that have two wings. And yet that's how you always see angels, isn't it? But... the cherubim described in the Bible have four wings, and that has to do with their rank. There also are seraphs. Seraphs have six wings. So you have six-winged angels, you have four-winged angels. Doesn't mention anything about two. If there is, it just doesn't mention it. And they're probably angels with no wings. What was that movie on Christmas that always comes around? It's a Wonderful Life, yeah. What was that guy, angel's name, Clarence? Clarence, yeah. Clarence didn't have any wings, and I doubt that he was an angel. But anyway, these are mentioned in one of our great hymns. Holy, holy, holy. Remember that phrase? Cherubim and seraphim fall down before him. These are ranks, high-ranking angels. And this is significant because when you're looking at the temple... and you see these great creatures that are embroidered on the veil. And behind the Holy of Holies, there was two great cherubim whose wings came out and touched the walls, even touched each other. It gives us specific heights they were. All throughout the temple, you see these cherubim. And no doubt on the laver and other places, they have great significance wherever you see God. In the chariot of fire, in Ezekiel, you have cherubim mentioned. In the garden, when God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, he placed a cherub there with a sword so they wouldn't come back in there. Anyway, we have more information on that. And the time is gone. Just seems like it can't be, but it is. And we're going to go deeper in chapter 8 next time. And we're going to look at Solomon dedicating the temple. And it is a very solemn event. Solomon is great at this point in time. And we're going to learn things from Solomon, how he handled the situation. And what this big cloud that came over the temple was. And, well, there's just a lot more we're going to go into, but we'll do that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention on these great things. We're so appreciative that your word gives us in detail so many of the things that we can appreciate in our souls, but we can only appreciate it if we are really and truly interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word is alive and powerful. And as we focus our attention upon these things, the Holy Spirit will make them very meaningful to us. We will understand more about who and what He is and what You've done for us. And we pray that You will continue to help us to grow in appreciation as we study these great things that You have done in the past. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.